All right. Good evening. Interesting day today. If you were here for prayer last night, Warren prayed for me that I wouldn't have interruptions today. And after about 50, I settled down and I really got studying. And here's how it happened, too. It was really interesting. I hear this on the front door. It didn't ring the doorbell. Like a little mild little knock. And I'm like, did I really hear that? And I knew somebody was at the front door. So I go down to the front door. And when you look through our front door, it's kind of this thick glass with these designs in it, so it distorts everything. But I could tell it was a little guy with a tie and a hat on. And I open the door, and we greet each other, and he's got a Bible. And I go, are you a Jehovah's Witness? He says, why, yes, I am. He's this little old man, suspenders, suit, bow tie, hat, looks like somebody's grandfather. And I look out, though, there's a car in the road in front of my house, with the last two people who tried my door in the car and two other people. So I was like, so now it's your turn? They're giving you a shot here? And he kind of giggles and he just gets right into it. And we're going at it, but the Lord was giving me so much scripture. I think I just totally overwhelmed the guy. But he nothing changes. He said, you're not going to change me. He says, well, you're not changing me. I said, but you couldn't argue any of these things. You know, it was a really interesting day. There's just so many things that happened. But he thanked me. Listen, he thanked me for being polite. Again, this is like the third or fourth person Jehovah's Witness had told me, usually you guys aren't very polite to us. I says, well, I got into ministry because I love people. He goes, oh, that's good. Anyways, I don't know why I'm sharing that, but interesting day. Now, we've come as far as Judges 10. Let's pray quick again. Never enough prayer. Lord, bless your word. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, please, and speak to us. We want to dig below the surface. We know there's really interesting things. If we mine the depths, if we go deeper than the face of the word, we find some awesome golden nuggets. And Lord, I know there's a few tonight. So Lord, please reveal those to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we've come as far as Judges 10. And after the death of Gideon, Abimelech, his son, this was his son by a concubine. And Abimelech literally means my father, a king. So I think there was an agenda there. We know that Abimelech schemed his way into reigning as a king over Israel. He murdered his brothers, his half-brothers, I should say, 70 of them, with the help of the Shechemites in Judges chapter 9. That's what we saw last week. Now, for this huge, grievous wrong, Jotham, the only son that survived, the youngest of them all, the only one that survived out of Gideon's 70 sons, he escaped that massacre. He reproaches the city of Shechem, the citizens of Shechem, with a parable, the very first parable in the whole Bible. It's a warning. He threatens them with punishment from God in this parable. So it falls upon Shechem, and not in very long time either. It happened in quite a short time, and it eventually reaches Abimelech as well. It comes true, and he's killed by a millstone being dropped on his head by an unknown woman from above, from a tower above. His head was crushed, and of course, not wanting to be killed by a woman, he had his armor bearer run him through with a sword. I don't want to be written up as killed by a woman. Well, he didn't get that wish for sure. But again, killed by this unknown woman dropping this millstone on him. We know he wanted to be king, so she decided to crown him. Okay. But time and time again, what we see this over and over again. We see evil pursue sinners. And sometimes it overtakes them right when they think they're really triumphant. Right when they look like they're the most victorious. You know, he's having his way, and he looks pretty triumphant and everything, and this comes true. Again, the mighty things of the world can be confounded by the weakest. This mighty warrior, this guy is killed by a woman who just drops a stone on his head. So, if God wills, by even the unknowns, this can happen. If God wills it, it's going to happen. You know, the mighty things of the world can be confounded by the weakest. We know what Paul said. Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 1:27, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things. I like this. The weak things of the world to confound those that are mighty. The weak things. If you look through the Bible, the weak people that we see in there, they're empowered by the Lord. They're used by the Lord. They're empowered by the Spirit and everything. I like that. Well, some of these more unknown and obscure people in the Bible can teach us some really awesome lessons if you really want to study Scripture and you really want to go a little bit deeper than what's on the surface and you want to mine for these things like I was saying earlier. These obscure people in the Bible can teach us a lot. They really can. A study of their names often reveals some interesting information. You know, when I was in Toronto, I was pastoring the Calvary, but I was also working for Chosen People, which was a Jewish messianic ministry, and it was awesome. These people are all Jewish people that know Jesus. And I was brought in, and I worked there, and one night I got to teach for Pastor Joe, who Joe was studying to be a rabbi. At 13 years old, he got kicked out of his house because he found Jesus in the Scriptures. But anyways, I was filling in for him, and here I am sharing in the Old Testament, and I'm sharing in Genesis. And I'm a little bit intimidated because here's all these Jewish people. And they're really studying the Scriptures. But I launch off into what all the names mean. They were so blown away at the end. They were coming up to me and saying, "We've never even heard any of our teachers do that." I said, "Really?" So they were like, I was really encouraged. I just looked the names up and here's what they mean. But they tell a story too. But anyways, if we want to do that, a study of the names will show us some really interesting things in the Scriptures. In Judges 10:1, let's look at chapter 10. It says, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim." Now, I didn't name these guys. But regardless of the names here, the word defend here, it can be translated to save. It can also be translated to deliver. Here in the King James Version, that's what I'm reading out of, obviously, it means defend. It says defend right here because as far as anybody knows, Tola didn't deliver anybody. Tola didn't save anybody. It says here that he arose to defend Israel. So it can be translated that easily. He defended Israel. Verse 2, "And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir." Now, we're not told a lot about this guy. We don't really know very much about him, you know, his career as a judge. Tola, all we know here is that his service as a judge lasted relatively quite a long time for a judge, 23 years. That's a pretty good run, seeing some of these others. He did his job, and I guess he did it faithfully. Well, Pua means splendid. That would be Tola's dad. His grandfather's name was Dodo. That means beloved one. Great name. See, we think these names are weird. Pua, you know, Dodo. But splendid and beloved one. You know what Tola means? Worm. Worm. That's what it means. Nice, huh? But each of the judges we've seen so far portrays different aspects of Jesus Christ. They really do. Different aspects of the judge. The judge. That's one of the things I told this Jehovah's Witness guy today. I said, he is going to judge the earth. I said, only God is the judge. Some of the scriptures that were popping in my head were coming at me from the Lord like immense. It was really awesome. But again, each judge we've seen so far displays different aspects of the judge. The supreme judge, Jesus himself. Acts 10:42 says, "God has appointed Jesus to judge the living and the dead." You know, soon we're going to get to Samson. Everybody knows Samson. Samson stretched out his arms. You know, and every time I think of him stretching out his arms, I think of Jesus, of course. But he stretched out his arms to push those pillars of the temple of Dagon, those supporting pillars, to bring down the temple of the enemy. And I thought Jesus also stretched out his arms and defeated the enemy. He brought down the house of the enemy too. We just saw Gideon. Gideon initially, remember, was a man of great humility. And he allowed light to shine from those earthen jars, those earthen vessels, those clay jars like we are, light to shine out of those when they were broken. Jesus is the one who was meek and mild. If you want to talk about humility, Jesus was the one meek and lowly too, Matthew 11:29. He allowed the light of God's love to shine forth when he was broken on the cross. Deborah, she was described as a mother in Israel, if you remember that. She sought to deliver the people of Israel. Well, I like how Jesus says in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I desired to gather you up as a mother hen gathers her chicks together. You know, he wanted to literally mother them. I wanted to hug you. I wanted to bring you in, but you wouldn't. You didn't discern the signs of the times. He wept for Jerusalem because he desired to gather them up like a mother hen gathers up her chicks to realize the signs of the times. The Messiah is right here. It's me. They didn't. If you remember Ehud, he drove a sword into Israel's oppressor, Eglon. A big fat guy, he drove the sword into him. It says he drove in the sword and the dirt came out. I find that interesting. Jesus used the sword of the word to drive Satan away. That's what we need to do, to drive Satan away. This guy today, I kept giving him scripture after scripture after scripture, and finally it was like, you could see he was, I better go. To drive the enemy away, Jesus used the sword of the word. He'll use the sword of the word to get the dirt out of us too. You let the sword of the word drive into you, it's going to drive the dirt out too, isn't it? Just like Eglon. How about Othniel? Remember Othniel? Othniel means lion. Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. Interesting. It means lion. He fought to win Caleb's daughter for his bride. For his bride. He fought for his bride. Well, again, Othniel was from the tribe of Judah. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he fought the greatest battle of all to claim his bride, the church, to claim us. He fought for his bride. He had the greatest victory ever. He fought the greatest battle of all on Calvary's cross to win us as his bride. Well, this man, Tola, he's a man of Issachar. He dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And this is really all we know of him. He must have been pretty obscure, really. Now, what's interesting about this guy, he actually dwelt in Ephraim, which isn't the dwelling place for his tribe. He's from Issachar, but he's dwelling in Ephraim. Here he is, dwelling amongst the people of the tribe of Issachar. I believe this depicts Jesus in a way, too, if you think about it, because he left his home in heaven to dwell among his people. But we know from John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You know, we might look at that as a way that sort of hints towards Christ. But even better than that, this is my favorite part. Some of you have heard this a million times. I know. But even better than that, Psalm 22. You ever get a chance to read Psalm 22? David wrote that psalm in like 1050 BC. And he writes it concerning his own life, but he's writing prophetically about the crucifixion. He's writing about Jesus. He's actually writing words that are going to come right out of Jesus' mouth. Well, in that psalm, again, it's about the crucifixion, written about 1050 BC. Jesus says there in Psalm 22:6, prophetically now, as he's hanging on that cross, he says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of people. And I know some of you have heard me talk about this before. I am a worm. You notice he doesn't say, I am the door. He doesn't say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He doesn't say, I am the vine. I am the great shepherd. I am the light. I am the resurrection and the life. I am Tola and no man. I'm a worm. I'm not even a man. Tola, now this word Tola, worm, or Tolaith is a plural. It's translated two ways. It's translated as scarlet and it's translated as a worm. Now back then what they did, the people that needed scarlet dye, they would dye their clothes. If you needed scarlet dye, you'd get a bunch of these Tola worms and you'd grind them up to a paste or whatever, and you'd use the juice to dye cloth red, to dye it scarlet. They grind up the worms to get this red blood scarlet substance. So for Jesus to say, I am a worm, it seems strange. But if you think about this, this worm, to reproduce, it would climb a tree and fasten itself on the tree. A tree, a worm. And it would fasten itself, and then it would burst open to lay its eggs. The larva would come out of it. It would burst open, and the young would come out, and the young would feed on this one who gave them birth. The young were born, and they fed off the body of the one who gave them birth. Now, Peter tells us that Jesus, 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By his stripes, we were healed. So when Christ died, the church was born. And if you think about it, we feed off of him. We do. The bread of life. Now, the Tola gave its life for its young. The blood now, that Tola worm gone, that blood now would leave a scarlet stain, a crimson stain on the tree, a mark on that tree, crimson stain. But after 3 days, it became white, and it flaked off, and it fell to the ground like snow. Interesting, isn't it? Well, that flaky substance would fall to the ground just like snow. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Interestingly, that verse, it means a lot. It means a lot for what I'm about to say, but I love this verse because I think this is the Lord's heart when I read this. Isaiah 1:18, literally the Lord says, can we talk? Really, that's what he's, can we talk about this? You got a minute? Let's talk. Really, I really believe that's kind of his heart. He asks, can we talk? It says, Isaiah 1:18, come now and let us reason together. Let's discuss a few things. Any of you, anybody, any of you at all, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is that great or what? First, that the Lord's heart is like that. Please talk to me. Please listen to me. Let's discuss this stuff. You ever feel like you can't go to the Lord because you've sinned and you've just been too bad and you don't feel like you're ready to talk to him or he's ready to talk to you? He's saying, no, come on, let's sit down and reason together. Let's talk about this. Your sins were as scarlet. They were as crimson, but they can be white as snow. So here, I find this great. Jesus was fastened to that tree. He wouldn't budge. He wouldn't come down if he wanted to until his work was done. He wouldn't budge. But his heart literally burst. You know, cardiologists will tell you that when that spear was run up into him and the water came out, that meant that his heart had burst and the pericardium sac around his heart was full of water. So he literally died, we could say, of a broken heart. He burst open on the tree too. So, like that worm burst open. He died of a broken heart for us. He did all the work that hatched us, so to speak. You know what I mean? We're born again, right? He hatched us, we could say, so to speak, to be born again. Jesus said, eat of my body, drink of my blood. I give my life for you. By his blood, Jesus saved us. Not only that, but like Tola right here, the man, Tola, Jesus is the judge who defends us. Tola was their defender. Jesus is the judge who defends us. The Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate, a defender, one to stand in the gap for us, one to defend us, like a defense attorney. The advocate is a defender, but he's just like a defense attorney too. Satan the accuser goes before God and accuses us day and night. Do you know what Joe did today? That's Satan's job. And Jesus will stand there and say, yeah, but Joe's one of mine. Satan accuses us, all of us. But Jesus says, Father, she has partaken of my body. Father, he has partaken of my blood. Father, they are mine. I love that. Father, they're mine. They're clean. They're mine. I gave birth to them. Everything in the Bible points to Jesus. Some of the things you just have to look a little bit deeper. You have to go into this guy's name, Tola, and figure out it's worm and figure out Jesus uses the word. And how does this point to Jesus? It's so awesome. Everything in here points to Jesus. And sometimes you just have to dig below the surface. Well, verse 3 says, "And after Tola arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Cammon." Now, after Tola arises Jair, and there's not much to know about Jair's service either. This guy, we don't have a whole lot of information on him as a leader of Israel either. We do know that he served for almost the same number of years as Tola. He served for 22 years. But it says here that he had 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and had 30 towns. Interesting. Just the visual image of this sounds funny to me. But this shows that Jair also, he had more than one wife. Another guy with more than one wife. We know the scriptures always portray that never really works. It never works. There's always so many problems with that. But anyways, it's obvious from this that he had more than one wife. It's obvious from this, too, that he was a man of wealth and a man of prestige. If you had that many children, you had some money. But he's a man of prestige, too, because his 30 sons had fancy transportation, and they have their own territory to rule as well. Now, Jair never took the title of king, but he acts like one. He really does. And I say that partly because donkeys would be like a police car today, in that day. These guys would be like police. They're riding around on their donkeys. No kidding. So these sons had positions of authority. Jair was the main judge, but the sons were like deputies on their little squad cars. It'd be funny if these donkeys were black and white, right? So they had these positions of authority. Dad's the supreme judge, but they're like the mini judges. They're like deputies. But what's interesting, they followed their father's footsteps. I just got that in my head today, and I had to meditate for that about 20 minutes. Following in your father's footsteps. I think I told you guys the story of a man, and it was a true story. On a cold winter's day, a snowy winter's day, he's sitting in a bar, and he's really getting drunk. He's sitting there in the bar, and the door opens up, and his son walks in, and his son is 10 years old. And the guy stands up. He says, "What are you doing here?" And the son says, "Dad, I followed in your footsteps through the snow, and here I am." And I thought, he followed in his father's footsteps. And I thought, I want to be really careful where my footsteps end up if my son's going to follow my footsteps. This kid literally, "I followed your footsteps, Dad, here I am." The son didn't really know what he was doing, but the dad, it's what he needed. It's what he needed at that time. It's what the Lord used to minister to him, what he was doing with his life and what he was doing to his son. And I guess he turned his life around. But to follow in their father's footsteps, you know, and I thought about this, you don't need to go on a mission trip and you don't need to go, let's say, to Africa or whatever. Become a man of God and raise your children or your grandchildren. Looking around, most of us, it would be grandchildren at this point, I guess. But you have that opportunity to minister to your grandchildren too, to your children, to follow in your footsteps. You know, there's plenty of opportunity for that rather than getting out and getting on a mission trip. Again, you know, to teach about raising up our children, training up our children, it's so important. It's something that I've taught on a lot, and it's something that I think is really important. I was sharing with Paul that I'm getting a book. You know, I've been telling you guys statistics on this next generation. It looks bleak. Actually, this guy wrote a book where he's saying, no, it doesn't look as bleak as you think. So I'm going to get this book, and there's a lot of stories of young teens, young adults that are standing up for Christ today in this next coming generation. Yes, we're going to pray at the football game. Yes, we're going to meet at the flagpole. You're darn right I'm going to pray as valedictorian or whatever it might be. These guys got all these stories, and he's saying, yeah, they're out there. It's not as bad as we're painting it. It's not as bad as it looks. So I like that. The greatest legacy there is teaching this next generation, teaching your kids, teaching your grandkids, maybe settling up to somebody that you can mentor. You know, you could be a mentor to. I find that is really rewarding. I've had a couple of guys ask me to do that. And I find it's really rewarding because one of the things it does, it just gets you in the scriptures more and more and more. And you're feeding them and you're getting refed again and everything. But that's the greatest legacy there is. But anyways, to continue here, here we go again into apostasy and servitude and then supplication. We're going to see Israel's sevenfold apostasy. Verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. So Israel again does evil in the Lord's sight. You know, nothing escapes him, but they're to be the people of God. They're to be relying on God. They're known for the true and living God, and they're doing it in his face, so to speak. But this phrase is repeated seven times in the book of Judges. Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So in reality, it shows that the evil of Israel, if you think about it, it's even worse because they did it before the eyes of God. We could say that it's bad to commit adultery. We know that. But it's way more offensive to commit adultery right before your spouse. Think about that. Right before the eyes of your spouse. Well, they served, it says, and they served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. The essence of Israel's sin, we could say, was that they served other gods. So here, seven different ethnic and national gods are mentioned that Israel went after. And they're not their own. You know, they actually, if you remember last week, they're the number one for them, at least last week in last week's study, was the God of the covenant, the Baalim of the covenant, meaning we've made covenant with that one, not the true and living God. Now our covenant is with this one. And I said, that's like slapping God in the face. It really is. But Israel's attracted to these other gods, not because of the beauty of an idol image, but because of what was associated with these pagan deities. This is like today. Baal, the weather god, or the god of the intellect. You know, you think of people who worship intelligence and so on. He was associated with financial success. There's Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, known for the goddess of sex and love and romance. You know, another god, Mammon, was the god of money. You know, money's a cruel master, but it's a great servant. But when it came to the other gods of the neighboring nations around them, it's a matter of really what they're doing is they're just going with the flow. Isn't that society today, going with the flow and doing what everybody else did? It sounds just like today. But the fact is that the people have always done this. People have always done this. If you get enough people around you that can impact you in such a way or pressure you or whatever it is, the next thing you know, you're going with the flow. Everybody else is doing it. Sounds like today. So, you know, Israel's worshiping of neighboring gods reminds us that people, the people of God, if you think about it, they're often in danger of worshiping what the world worships. You may not even know you're doing it. You may be worshiping material things. You may be worshiping whatever, a philosophy that's not correct, something. Well, we may be, God's people are often in trouble of worshiping what the world worships too. So obviously, they forsook the Lord and they didn't serve him. It says at the end of verse 6, maybe they didn't consciously forsake God. But adding the worship of pagan gods to the worship of the true God, it still means that you're forsaking the true and living God. You add gods to the worship of this God, the God, that still means that you're forsaking the Lord. You know, Isaiah 42:8, I gave this to that guy at the door today too. It says, I am the Lord. That is my name. In my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And I said to this guy, if Jesus is praised and praised and praised in the Bible, how can God say, I am the Lord and that is my name and my glory I will not give to another? He didn't have an answer for that. He changed the subject. He wanted to talk about Michael. But neither my praise to graven images, that says. So it seems like Israel's willing to worship just about anything except the true God. You know, when a man stops believing in God, he doesn't believe in nothing. He believes in anything. He believes in anything. Prosperity, I think, is this nation's biggest thing. Prosperity, if you think about it, prosperity is going to make you lax. It's going to make you relax. Prosperity is going to make you, you know, maybe not as diligent as you used to be. Things are sailing along smooth. things are cool. I can back off. I don't have to talk to God today. I'm not in any trouble. You know, finances are good. I think of that. Prosperity is going to lead us to think it's easy, and maybe we don't pray like we used to. We get lax. We get undisciplined. We forsake Him. We coast. We forget. That's the thing, too. We may not even know we're doing it. We may not even know that we're, in a sense, worshiping something else that's drawing us away. We don't even realize we're doing it. It says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now, He doesn't deal for them, put them up on the block and sell them. You know what? All He's got to do is take His hand of protection away. You don't want me anymore? Later. Picture that. He's got His hands around you. Okay, I'm backing off. You don't want me anymore. I'm out of here. That's kind of scary. He removes His protection. In that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites. Remember the three tribes that didn't want to cross? They're wishing they crossed now. Yep. Which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. If Israel wants to serve the gods of the Philistines and the Amorites, then God would allow them. He'll allow it. Go ahead. He allowed them in the fullest sense, really, by selling them into servitude to the Philistines and the Amorites. And what's it say? They harassed and they oppressed the children of Israel. So, of course, Israel was never blessed when they served these other gods. We know that. Instead, they're harassed and they're vexed and they're oppressed. They were severely distressed, is a good way to put it. But God gave them exactly what they wanted. Sometimes God will give you exactly what you want, and you'll find out that's not really what I wanted. It's really not. He'll give a nation the leader they think they want. He'll give a nation the leader He knows they deserve, too. So He gave them exactly what they wanted to teach them a lesson. If He has to, He'll do that. So in verses 10 through 14, Israel calls to the Lord. And look what God's response is to Israel. This is great. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against Thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. It's not going to take us 18 years before we cry out to the Lord, is it? It's not going to take anybody here that long, right? It shouldn't take us any longer than 18 minutes, really, should it? And that's the question. Is it going to take anybody that long to cry out? Now, maybe you're thinking, I'm oppressed, man. My job, my kids, my husband. Are you crying out to the Lord? Are you just crying out? Are you really crying out to Him? How long does it take us to cry out? So He hears them cry out. And here's how we should cry out. We should just, you know what? Jesus, I don't think you can ever say that name where He isn't listening. Jesus. Jesus, help. That's my main prayer. Jesus, help. Help Jesus. Cry out, Jesus. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites? And I did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Wow. You want those gods? Go to those guys. You choose them? Okay, go with them. Wow. Verse 13. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. You know, God's pretty harsh with Israel right here, isn't He? Because He knows that they have to be genuinely sick of their sin. Genuinely sick before they would genuinely turn. So before they would genuinely turn to God. So God allowed Israel to experience this sickness over their sin. And, you know, one of the techniques they used to help smokers, and I've never really heard of this before, but they would put a smoker, I don't know if anybody's ever tried this, but they would put a smoker in a small unventilated room and make them smoke for hours on end, until they were so sick of it and they couldn't stand it anymore and they couldn't breathe anymore. And they're so sick of smoking that they really, really, really want to stop. It's kind of the same idea. In the same sort of way, sort of, sometimes God will allow the natural consequences of our sin to like bombard you and overwhelm you to the point where you're like, all right, I've had it. To crash in on us in a concentrated form, we might say, so we can become sick of our sin. You know, and some might say, well, now, wait a minute. It says here, we have sinned against you. Israel cried out, hey, we have sinned against you. In the words of this cry seemed fine, but God's response seems to me to indicate that he sees something lacking here, that something isn't right. Even though they're crying the right words, something is lacking in Israel's repentance. And I thought, this could be us too. You know, we might cry to the Lord, but in reality, we just really wish things were different. We got caught, or whatever it is. We're not really, truly repentant, maybe. We just wish things were different. Well, crying out to God with a voice isn't necessarily the same as crying out to him with our heart. You ever really cry out to God with your heart? It's a lot different than just your voice, isn't it? You could do both, but the heart better be in it. So God wants from Israel, what he wants is the exact same thing that God wants from us. He wants a heart that will put its hand to the plow and not look back. Bob, I swear, I was sitting here during worship thinking, this dude must have studied today, because I saw this teaching in our songs, not looking back. God wants our heart to be pushing that plow without ever looking back. Luke 9:62, to not look back. He wants us to come to the place where we know there's nothing worth following except God. You ever been there? Yeah, you have. I know you wouldn't be here if you weren't. You hadn't. You get to this place, nothing is worth worshiping but God. Everything else, it falls apart, it breaks, it dies, it crumbles, it rusts, it rots, except God. He's worth following. Well, guess what's up next? Yeah, repentance. Repentance from Israel and mercy from God again. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So what they say is what God wants to hear. Do to us whatever you think is best. Whatever seems best to you. Now that sounds scary, but not necessarily. God chastises those whom he loves. Hebrews 12:6-7. Why? Because they're his children. That's what good fathers do. All you fathers, you chastise your children because you love them. Not because they're instruments of torture and it just feels good or whatever. I don't know. You love them, right? That's God's motivation too. He's a good father. He does what good fathers do. So this indicates that Israel came to a place of total surrender to God. By nature, our prayer is something like, do to me whatever seems best to me. Here, Lord, do this to me. Don't crush me or chastise me. Do this. I'll take this punishment. We can tell them what to do. But the change in heart means that the season of affliction they go through here eventually did affect Israel in a good way. Well, they put away the foreign gods from among them and they serve the Lord. So Israel finally discovered something great, that the worst of serving God is better than the best of serving idols. Verse 16 is saying that God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Do you catch that? God's heart. We think he's got this hard heart. Not it. No way. Never. Look, I like this. God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. We could interpret that. His soul was grieved over their misery. He loves these people. He loves you too. God looks on disobedient Israel with compassion. There's no hatred or anything like that. It's difficult for God to allow Israel to stay in their misery, even though it was best for them. You see, dads, moms, you've done the same thing, punishing your children, and it hurt you more than it hurt them, but you knew you had to do it, even though it's best for them. See, he's the perfect loving parent. He's the perfect father. So God hated to see Israel suffer, even when it was good for him. He longed to rescue his people, but wouldn't do it until it was good for him. He's teaching them a lesson. So remember that the heart of God is seen in Jesus. You know, when you think God, the Old Testament, has a harder heart than Jesus, it's the same God. He had compassion, Jesus, on that Gentile widow whose son died. He had compassion. His heart was broken. Why does there have to be death? Why does there have to be sin? Why does there have to be sorrow? This widow's son had died. He had compassion on the multitude because they were sheep not having a shepherd. He saw the multitudes of people walking around lost. They didn't have a shepherd. He wanted to be their shepherd so badly. So he began to teach them many things. Matthew 15, Mark 14. And he healed them. And he taught them. And he fed them because he had compassion on them in their hunger. Psalm 145:8 says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and full of mercy, full of great mercy." And don't ever forget that. Please, don't ever forget that. Well, I've been too bad, and I've done this too many times, and I've just pushed God over the edge, and I've just pushed him away. I've gone too far, done too much. Well, then just go back. Just go back. He's waiting. It's that simple. Just picture him as that father waiting for the prodigal. He's not in the house. He's outside scanning the horizon, looking. He's waiting for you to come back. Just come back. See, again, they first confessed, and then second, they submitted. That's important. We confess and we repent. We might not submit, though. We might go back and not really submit ourselves to the Lord. If we submit ourselves to the Lord, Satan flees, too. I like that part. I like it all. Anyways, now in verses 17 and 18, Israel gathers, but without a leader. It says, "Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead." You know, again, this is on the east side of Jordan, and Gad and Reuben and Manasseh are over there. If you remember, they chose to be on that side they didn't want to cross. And I tried to point out every time we talked about them, the downfalls that go along with that, and here we go. It says, "And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, 'What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" So Israel assembles all together and they encamp in Mizpah. And in response to the Amorite threat, Israel gathers together for defense. And they ask a good question here. Who's the man? You know, they're looking for another judge. Who will the Lord raise up, or who will go forward? Who will represent us? Who's the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? So Israel gathered, but they have no leader. I understand from the scriptures, and I know you do too, God's pattern for doing great works among his people is for him to raise up a man or a woman, to raise somebody up. But wouldn't you like to see just once all the men say, "Here I am, send me"? All of them. They're overwhelmed by the response. Okay, maybe it's going to take God to raise up a specific man, but wouldn't it be great to see all the men say, "Send me, here I am, send me"? Just like Isaiah did. Isaiah said that to the Lord. Well, God could do the work all by himself. God could send angels. God could do a lot of different things to do the work for him. But God's normal means of doing things, his MO, the way he likes to do things, is to raise up a man, and through that man he wants to do a great work. God uses leaders. Turn to Ezekiel 22:30 quick. This is sad to me, this verse. Ezekiel 22:30. Again, this is sad, really. But God, he talks through Ezekiel. And he's saying, "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Now, I'm not thinking I'm the man, but boy, you know what? When I got done studying today, all I did was pray for this country, for the people that I know. Lord, I'm going to stand in the gap. I'll stand in the gap right here, right now. Lord, and I prayed for our country all day for 4 hours. "I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." I was literally standing outside in the side of my yard going, "Here I am. I'll do it." You know, and you feel like you're just this one little speck on the globe. But you know what? I had a feeling he was listening. I don't know that how much it's going to change things. But note here, no righteous men could be found. Not a reformer, not an intercessor to stand for God here. But God isn't looking for new methods, and he's not looking for programs or anything like that. God's always looking for a man, somebody to stand in the gap. One person can make a difference. Our problem is we don't think we can. That's what I did today. I stood out there and I thought, I can make a difference. And then I thought, no, it's just me. But I know better than that. Jeremiah 5:1 says this, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her." Today I was praying, Lord, there are enough Christians in this country. I know there's more than 10. Spare us for 10. You know, remember Abraham talking to God? But the city of Jerusalem at that time was too sinful for them to just find one man, even one man who by truth and justice could qualify to be an advocate in any way to secure pardon for Judah. Refusal to repent was the norm of the day for the people, for the leaders, for the rulers, everybody. Like what I just read, until they first confessed, and then second, they submitted. And lastly, I was drawn to this verse, Isaiah 59:16. You could turn there if you want, I'll read it. But this is so awesome. This is really awesome because remember this, okay? Isaiah 59:16. It says, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him," listen, "then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him." In other words, the Lord sees no intercessor. There's nobody. He's aware of Israel's tragic condition and he's aware of the absence of anybody to intervene on his behalf. So what did the Lord do? The Lord took it on himself. The Lord took it on himself to change Israel's condition through the intervention of his suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53:12 says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he has been numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." No man was found. But you know what? Don't look for men. We need to look for Jesus. In a way, this is saying there isn't any man you can rely on. You know, God is looking for men, but when it came down to it, Jesus himself became the man, Jesus himself. I wish there were more men standing up. But Jesus, we're told in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save us to the uttermost, those that come unto him by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them, for us. Let's stand and let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you intercede for us even now. You sit at the right hand of God and you're interceding for us. Lord, you're praying for us. In that sense, we can't fail unless we choose to. Lord, thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for stepping in. Lord, thank you for being the one who filled in the gap. Thank you for standing in the gap. Thank you for taking our place, Lord. Thank you for being there for us. We thank you for your great patience and your great mercy. Lord, that you're slow to anger. We thank you, Lord, for the chastisement because it proves to us, Lord, that you love us and that we're your children. We're your sons and daughters. We thank you for this book. We thank you for this love letter written to us, Lord. There's so much in here. Lord, make us addicts to this book. Make us, Lord, more diligent in our study of it, Lord. Give us revelation in this book because we just want to know you better, Lord. It's all about you. You're on every page if we really look. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.